So as I said before, our passage this morning is 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. One of the most famous Morecambe and Wise sketches is the one in which André Previn makes a guest appearance. André Previn was a distinguished pianist and conductor. And in this Morecambe and Wise sketch, he's conducting an orchestra as it plays a rousing and impressive piece of music. And at a certain point in the piece, Previn stops the violins and the cellos and gestures for the pianist at the grand piano to come in. But the pianist at the grand piano is Eric Morecambe, who proceeds to play something on the piano which doesn't sound very good at all. For a minute, Previn just stares at him as though he can't believe what he's hearing. He then leaves his conductor's spot in front of the orchestra and strides over to the piano. He stops Morecambe in mid-flow. "What are you doing?" he asks him. "You're playing all the wrong notes." Morecambe, however, isn't impressed at being interrupted like this. There's a long pause before he slowly gets up from the piano, takes hold of Previn by the lapels of his jacket, and growls at him what I suppose is an iconic line in the annals of British comedy: "I am playing all the right notes, but not necessarily in the right order." And this passage that we're looking at this morning strikes quite a number of different notes. You can see that just from a quick glance at it. But as with a piano piece, so with these verses, it's not just about identifying the notes that are here in the passage. Getting them in the right order is important. That is to say, we must see the flow in this passage. We must see the logic. We must see the movement of thought. And as I lead you through it then, each step, each phase in the flow, I'm going to try to capture in a single word. And here then is the first word, persuasion. Persuasion. Because if you look in the middle of verse 19, you'll see the word reassure. And that's okay, but the Greek is really stronger than that. It's persuade. That's the verb John actually uses here, persuade. Now, verse 19 begins, "by this, ... which means you're expecting, as a reader, that very soon he's going to tell us what the this is. That's how it works, isn't it? Back in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the last part of verse 5 there. "By this we may know that we are in him, ... and then he tells us what the this is. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Indeed, it's how John's language has worked as recently as chapter 3, verse 16. "By this we know love, ... and then he tells us what the this is. He laid down his life for us." And so, as I say, you're expecting the same thing here. But here it just doesn't seem quite so clear somehow as in those other places. Here, we're kind of left asking the question, by what, John? You say by this we persuade our hearts, but we don't know what it is you're referring to, John. By what? What is it exactly that you want to share with us that's so useful for persuading our hearts? But I don't think we need to be left confused like that. Let me try to show you what's going on in verses 19 and 20. So it reads, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and persuade our hearts before him." Then ignore that semicolon. The NASB has it right. "In whatever our hearts condemn us." So John is envisaging situations then in which our own hearts condemn us. They rake up sins that we have committed. And they question whether such sins are really forgivable. And whether we're really therefore right with God and really heirs of the coming kingdom. Perhaps you know something of that. Your heart condemning you. Your heart raking up things. Perhaps from the recent past. Perhaps from the distant past. Your heart insinuating, creating doubt. Are you really forgiven when you did that? When you said that? Is that really forgivable? But let's read again then from the beginning of verse 19. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and persuade our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. And that's then where the colon should be. Because it's the next bit that is John telling us the this. John telling us how exactly we persuade our condemning hearts. Indeed, you could almost put the next bit in quotation marks. Because it's the line that we're meant to speak to our hearts. The argument with which we persuade our hearts. And here it is then. God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. That's the sentence that we are to use when our hearts are making grave insinuations about our sins from the past and about our consequent standing before God. This is how we are to persuade our hearts to drop those insinuations. God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now, at first that might sound an odd line. And not terribly persuasive. But it becomes cogent, I think, when you understand this. The line presupposes something. It presupposes the truth that we talked about actually on Wednesday night from Psalm 103. The truth that God has forgiven our sins. God has formally and decisively forgiven our sins. And you see the significance then of the words, God is greater than our hearts. There's your heart, up in arms, as it were, about some sin in your past. God, on the other hand, he's not up in arms. He has forgiven that sin. And he's greater than your heart. His court is a higher court than the court of your heart. What he says about that sin trumps what it says about that sin. And he says, it's forgiven. Our hearts can bleat all they like about our sins being too filthy to be blotted out or too frequent to be blotted out or whatever it might be. Those bleatings are irrelevant because our hearts don't actually determine anything. Our hearts have zero clout. What they say counts for absolutely nothing. They don't determine our eternal destiny. They don't determine whether our lot is to enter the new creation or to be banished into the outer darkness. God determines that because he's greater than our hearts and he says our sins are forgiven. And what about the other part of this line? And he knows everything. What's the significance of that? Well, I think that relates to a point I made on Wednesday night, actually. I stressed then that God's forgiveness, unlike our forgiveness, isn't an act of willpower. Rather, it has a basis. The basis on which God forgives our sins is the cross. Do you remember indeed how that's expressed back in chapter 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Except it doesn't just say that, does it? It adds something. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. John is saying something extraordinary there. He's saying it's not simply that mercy enables our sins to be forgiven. It's that justice demands our sins be forgiven. Because those sins have already been punished at the cross. And when it says here then in our verse, and he knows everything, it means God knows what happened that day at Golgotha. He knows how total was the transfer of every single one of our sins to Jesus. He knows how far into the depths of hell the sin-bearing Jesus plunged. He knows how unsparing was the retribution directed at Jesus. Our hearts don't know all that. They view superficially a man hanging on a cross for a few hours and they say, is that it? Is that enough? Can that deal with my multitude of sins? But our hearts don't know. They don't know the half of what went on at Calvary. God knows. God knows the lengths to which his son went to satisfy every last claim justice could ever possibly make against any one of his people. God knows that the forgiveness of our sins in the light of the cross is an irrepressible necessity. God knows that the cross makes it inconceivable that forgiveness could be possibly withheld from us. God knows that the universe itself would unravel if a sin punished so fully and formidably at Calvary went unforgiven. God knows all of that. And so this first word, persuasion, then. This is the point I want you to get. Christian believer, when your heart is refusing to accept that some particular sin is forgiven, when your heart is struggling to accept that, persuade it. Persuade your heart. And you will have to persuade it. You'll have to be adamant. And you'll have to be insistent. Heart, you will have to say, God is greater than you. Therefore, I'm going to listen to his forgiving verdict rather than to your condemning one. And one other thing while on the subject, heart, unlike you, God knows everything. He knows how completely and unrepeatably avenged that sin that you're focusing on was in the blood of his son. He knows. He knows. Believer, persuade your heart. When it's condemning you, in the middle of the night perhaps, when it's getting at you, poking you, causing you discomfort, persuade and persuade till your heart's every last protest has been altogether silenced. Which takes us to our next word. We've looked at persuasion. Secondly, confidence. Confidence. Because when you're taking seriously the persuasion we've just been talking about, and every time your heart starts writing you off, you forgiven? Yeah, right. You're pouncing on that and you're nipping it in the bud, using the kind of arguments that I mentioned. When you're doing that, the result is confidence. Confidence. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, because he means whenever it tries to do so, we're onto it. Shut up, heart. God is greater than you. And he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We have confidence before God. Wow. Listening to the news the last couple of days, the word mood has kept resurfacing. Because of all their gains this week, Labour will go into the general election in this kind of mood. Because of all their losses this past week, the Conservatives will go into the election with this kind of mood. Chris Mason and other political analysts on our TVs and radios have been talking like that. But what's the mood? What, if you like, is the tone of the Christian life? In what mood is the Christian life meant to be lived? Well, these five words are John's answer. We have confidence before God. We have confidence before God. Now, that doesn't mean then that we are casual and chummy with God, relating to him as though we were equals. Absolutely not. At no point in the Christian life do we cease to be awed by his majesty and his holiness and his transcendence. At no point do we cease to be humble, self-abasing worshippers before him. So that's not what this confidence that John mentions is about. It doesn't mean that we are casual and chummy with God, but it does mean that we know ourselves to be safe in relation to this majestic, transcendent, holy God. We have a deep-seated assurance that there is therefore now no condemnation. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that it is well with our souls. That's what this confidence is. Don Carson tells the story of one of his fellow professors at the seminary where he works in the United States. He says this: he and his wife were remarkable parents who fostered and adopted more than 20 children. He told me of two Afro-American brothers, aged 6, who had never stayed long in any home where they were being fostered. They arrived at the end of one afternoon, had a meal, and then were put to bed. My friend and his wife listened outside the bedroom, but they heard none of the usual sounds of two small boys in bed together, no whispered conversations, let alone any laughter. Finally, they went into the bedroom. They discovered the boys with tears streaming down their faces and sheets stuffed into their mouths so that nobody could hear them crying. In the previous house in which they'd been fostered, if they made any sound after they'd gone to bed, one of the parents came into the bedroom with a rod and beat them. Carson concludes the story, in the next years there was a remarkable change in these boys. The love of the parents conquered all their fears. They grew in the assurance of that love. They began to do well in school. This professor ultimately adopted those boys. They both became Christians and are now studying at university. Christians aren't like those poor boys on their first night. We don't live our Christian lives with sheets stuffed in our mouths in case God storms in with a rod and beats us. No, we have confidence, John says. We have confidence before God. Some of you may find that hard to grasp. Perhaps you were never able to have that kind of confidence with your parents, because your parents were accusatory, fault-finding people. Perhaps such confidence eludes you in your marriage, because your husband is accusatory and fault-finding. Perhaps such confidence is unthinkable in your work situation, because your boss is accusatory and fault-finding. But amazingly, the neuroses and insecurities that we have, and that we have for good reason perhaps in so many of our relationships, those have no place in the one relationship where you might most expect them. The relationship with our Maker, with our God, with our Heavenly Sovereign. In that relationship, we can have confidence, because he's not accusatory and fault-finding. He has forgiven everything. I'm saying bold, assured Christian living, free from anxiety about wrath and condemnation and hell, that is not presumption. That is not conceit. That is not irreverent audacity. It's normal and healthy and desirable. It's what the Christian life is meant to look like. John is unequivocal. We have confidence, he says. That's the Christian. That's the Christian life. We have confidence before God. So we've had two words then: persuasion, confidence. Third word, obedience. Obedience. Now, this is where it's particularly important that we don't do an Eric Morecambe. This is where we really need to be clear on the order of the notes. At the beginning of verse 22, John goes on to talk about prayer. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, he says. Now, you might think that this divine responsiveness that he describes there is a consequence of the confidence he's just been talking about. So being confident before God results in our prayers being answered. Tentativeness and diffidence, that hinders our prayers being answered. But when we're confident, when we're assured that our sins are forgiven and it's well with our souls, then God is ever so responsive to us. That must be John's logic. But no. The second half of verse 22 makes a different connection, look. It indicates that this receiving whatever we ask isn't a consequence of our confidence, it's a consequence of our obedience. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because, John says, we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Obedience, John is saying, leads to God being responsive like this to us. Which raises the question, well, what does this have to do with verses 19 to 21 then? Is John simply changing the subject now in verse 22? Are the previous three verses now irrelevant? Has he moved on from that theme of confidence before God? Does that no longer have any bearing on this paragraph? Verses 19 to 21, I mean, they establish that persuasion, persuading our hearts when they're condemning us, leads to confidence. Verse 22, on the other hand, establishes that obedience, obeying God's commandments, leads to God being responsive to our prayers. But between those two things, is there a break in the chain? Well, no, actually there isn't. The chain is complete, because here's the bit you need to understand. Confidence leads to obedience. Confidence leads to obedience. So persuasion leads to confidence, and confidence, I'm saying, leads to obedience. When we have that confidence that we've been talking about, that assurance that we are forgiven of all our sins by God, that confidence creates the ideal conditions for obedience to flourish in our lives. Now, you might think the opposite would be the case. I mean, being unsure of exactly where we stand in relation to God, isn't that going to better concentrate our minds and make us take obedience seriously? We'll want to make sure then that we're definitely in God's good books, and so we'll work hard at his commandments. If, on the other hand, we're assured that it's well with our souls anyway, well, that's just going to make us lazy and indifferent, isn't it? Imagine the education secretary announcing tomorrow that we, the government, have decided that all this year's GCSE students and all this year's A-level students are going to have top marks. We still want them to sit the exams in a few weeks' time, but we've decided they're all going to get top marks. I don't think there would then be an awful lot of revision going on over the next few weeks. Students wouldn't care anymore about working hard. Well, surely it's the same here. Well, no, it's not the same. The Christian life operates according to a different logic. In this connection, it's interesting to notice what John writes in verse 22, that we keep his commandments, but then he feels the need to immediately amplify that and do what pleases him. Now, isn't he just saying the same thing twice there? I mean, surely if we keep his commandments, we are doing what pleases him. Well, listen to what one commentator helpfully says about those two phrases. He says the two are not the same. Those two phrases are not the same. The first, obedience to his commands, may be carried out in a slavish spirit. The second implies a spontaneous activity motivated by love, freely undertaking those things that are pleasing in his sight. You see, it's true that there is a form of obedience that fear and uncertainty will produce. There is. If we're fearful and uncertain about where exactly we stand in relation to God, that will produce a form of obedience, but only a form of obedience that fits that first phrase there, keeping his commandments. What fear and uncertainty will never produce is a form of obedience that fits that second phrase, doing what pleases him. Because as that commentator says, that's a spontaneous activity motivated by love, and only assured, confident believers overflow in spontaneous activity motivated by love. There's that wonderful word in our English language that gets horribly abused, the word disinterested. Disinterested. Being disinterested in common speech today isn't a very positive thing. It just means that you're bored and unconcerned. But that's the wrong use of the word. Being uninterested may mean being bored and unconcerned. But being disinterested is actually a very positive thing. It means doing something not because it's in your interest to do it, without any self-serving motivation. Now, the obedience then of fearful, uncertain believers who aren't assured of their forgiveness and their standing before God, the obedience of fearful, uncertain believers is always going to be self-serving, because they're going to be doing it with an eye to being in God's good books. Whereas the obedience of assured, confident believers, it can be disinterested. It can be done purely because, John says here, it pleases him. It pleases God. That's why assured, confident believers obey, because it pleases God and they want to please him. See, this is why it's so important then that you're doing that persuading of your heart that we talked about in the first place this morning. Because then you will live in a state of confidence before God that we talked about in our second point this morning. And then you will be in a fit state to practice obedience. That is authentic obedience, of the kind that isn't trying to earn something for you, but it's simply to bring pleasure to him. The Westminster Confession of Faith urges the believer to pursue assurance. And it does so for this reason, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. And then it adds, so far is it, that's Christian assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. In other words, it's saying Christian assurance does not incline people to looseness, to being lazy and flabby and indifferent. Rather, Christian assurance, it tends in the opposite direction, to strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. You see what I mean about this logic that works differently from in other realms? Assurance of top marks in your GCSEs, that might have the effect of driving you to looseness as a school pupil. I don't need to revise anymore. But assurance of forgiveness and acceptance with God, it does not have the effect of inclining you to looseness. It animates obedience. It drives obedience. It prompts obedience. It's the most assured believers who are likely to be the most obedient believers. That's the logic of our text. So, persuasion, confidence, obedience, and then one final word, intimacy. Intimacy. Now, a moment ago, I used the language of responsiveness. I said that obedience leads to responsiveness, God being responsive to us. And that's a reasonable summary of verse 22, isn't it? But jump to the first half of verse 24. And there, he doesn't say whoever keeps his commandments receives from him whatever they ask. There he says whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And that's why then I've gone for this more general term as my fourth word, intimacy. It covers, I think, both that responsiveness that verse 22 talks about and this mutual indwelling that verse 24 talks about. So just to recap then, persuasion leads to confidence, confidence leads to obedience, and obedience leads to intimacy, to close communion, that is, with God. Now, the idea that obedience leads to intimacy might surprise some of you. Before I expand on that connection, let's just notice something else here. What John particularly has in mind is obedience to one commandment that he has mentioned several times already in this letter, going right the way back to the early part of chapter 2, namely the commandment that we Christians love one another. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's obvious. That's what it means to be Christians at all. And love one another. Now, let's return then to this business of obedience leading to intimacy and relate it to this one particular commandment that John is interested in. And this is the point then. You can't have lousy relationships with other believers and expect at the same time to have a great relationship with God. You can't have lousy relationships with other believers and expect at the same time to have a great relationship with God, as though those two spheres have nothing to do with each other. No. Bad behavior at the horizontal level affects things at the vertical level. That was so clear, wasn't it, in that other text we read today, Matthew 5 and verses 23 and 24. And that's remarkable instruction there by Jesus. You're on the way to the altar to worship God. And then you realize that you've wronged a brother. Well, don't carry on with the worship and then go and sort things out. Drop the worship. Forget the worship for now. go and sort things out with your brother first. That's what Jesus said. Because the point is, you're not in a fit state for communion with God until you've been reconciled to that brother. That's what Jesus is saying. We're about to celebrate in a moment the Lord's Supper. Do you remember how Paul says so solemnly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Corinthian church's celebration of the Lord's Supper was invalid? It was invalid. It wasn't the supernatural act of communion with the risen Lord that it was meant to be. Why? Were the Corinthians leaving the Lord out of the Lord's Supper in some way? Were they failing to really mentally focus on the cross and the sufferings of Christ as they ate the bread and drank the wine? No, none of that was the problem. The problem was their attitudes toward each other. In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meals. You despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. And that horizontal misbehavior then completely ruined the supper's vertical dimension. As I say, you can't have lousy relationships with other believers and expect at the same time a great relationship with God. But of course, that's putting it negatively. The positive side of this is that as we love one another, the scope for us to draw near to God and enjoy intimacy with him is immense. An intimacy in which he is eagerly attentive to our prayers, and an intimacy in which he penetrates deeper and deeper into our lives, abiding in us, John says. That's a real phenomenon, you know. The Christian's experience of God is not meant to be static. The Christian is meant to have God's presence in his or her life in an increasing way. Paul prays, doesn't he, for the Ephesian believers, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. And that's a felt phenomenon. Second half of verse 24, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit makes us aware of this divine abiding within our hearts and lives. Perhaps there have been times in your Christian life when you've had a particular sense of God's closeness warming you and delighting you. Let's desire that. Let's desire that. Let's desire to be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's desire intimacy with God. But let's also make sure that things in our lives are conducive to that intimacy with God. And in particular, that things are right between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ. That there's no gossip going on. That there's no grudge bearing going on. That there are no tussles going on to outshine each other and to outdo each other. Rather, that we are loving one another. Because loving one another is the best state and the only state for enjoying deep, rich, intimate communion with God himself. May God bless his word. Amen.